Acts 16 is the place in the New Testament that you ought to turn if you have your Bible with you. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And chapter 16 is that chapter right after chapter 15. You would know that if you'd done your homework. So let's look together at Acts chapter 16. We're looking at verses 14 to 34 this morning. This is the second of three weeks of looking at Acts 16 in anticipation of 8 weeks of looking at 2 Timothy. That's a New Testament book. It's a letter, a very interesting letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man who had been associated with him for 15 years. And in order to understand better and to apply the point of 2 Timothy to our lives, we're spending these three Sundays, last week, this week, and Labor Day weekend Sunday, looking at Acts 16 because it chronicles, historically, the first experiences of Timothy with Paul. And so we're assuming, I hope it's a safe assumption, that by looking at his first experiences, we can come to understand his first impressions. And then I want to show you as we go through 2 Timothy how much those impressions were lasting impressions, because late in his life, Paul was writing to Timothy, what we call 2 Timothy, and you see the same powerful theme showing up 15 years later, or 20 years later, that came to Timothy's attention at the beginning. Now, last week when we got started on Acts chapter 16, we saw a few things. Here's an outline that explains it. We saw that the work of the gospel is powerful. The beginning of Acts 16 is a powerful display of the work of the gospel, the work of the good news of Jesus Christ. We saw that the work of the gospel is personal and particular in the way in which God led Paul and Timothy and the others to one particular woman named Lydia in one particular city named Philippi, miles away from where they ever meant to be. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel, and it was a powerful display of how personal and particular is the design of God in the work of the gospel. And we also saw what will be a major theme in 2 Timothy. There is a price to pay to get in on the privilege of the work of the gospel. There's a price to get in on it. There's a cost, in other words, to being in on the privilege of being a gospel person or a gospel church. There's a price to pay. There's a cost. It's referred to as a cost by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a book he wrote before he was executed by the Nazis. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. His death at the hands of the Nazis just a little while before World War II ended was his cost of discipleship. He was taking the word out of the Bible. It's the word that Jesus uses, for example, in Luke chapter 14. He refers to the price you pay for being a gospel person as a cross you carry. Before he was crucified, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he uses the word cost when he says, "Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost?" There is a cost to getting in on the privilege of being a person who gets the gospel out to other people. And it's what Paul had in mind, I'm sure, when he wrote to Timothy this letter that we'll look at starting September 10th. He says in verse 8 of the first chapter, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And I can't help but think that all those years later, when Timothy read that letter, where Paul was telling him to join with me in suffering, his mind would go back to what we're about to read about in Acts chapter 16. It was the first experience he had to see Paul suffering for the gospel. It's a very stirring story, and we pick it up as we get started where we left off last week. What we should expect to see as we begin this study is that the cost that you pay to be a gospel person is not too high. In fact, it's well worth paying when you see what you get for paying it. And there's something else to see in Paul's experiences and Timothy's impressions as well. So let's begin where we left off. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 16. Here's the closing statement from last week. It opens the study this morning. A woman named Lydia, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, that is to Paul, listening to Paul preach the good news, the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. We're not told why it took her some prevailing to get them to stay. I would guess that Paul just wanted to keep going with the work. He didn't mean to be in Philippi particularly. He thought perhaps this was what he was here to do, and he never meant to be there anyway. But whatever is the mechanics of it, she prevailed upon Paul, and Paul made the decision that the little gospel group, the missionaries, would stay with her for a while And Timothy, we know, was part of that group. And you got to believe that Timothy, in this initial experience in Philippi, seeing Lydia so dramatically brought to the Lord, was thinking, well, good times. The power of the gospel is changing lives. What a great, great thing it is to be in on it. Now, you remember from last week, he had already paid a price to be in on it. Never mind that now. But he had already paid a price to accompany Paul. And so he's thinking in that context, you know, the price I paid was worth it. This is wonderful stuff. Lydia and her whole household has been touched by the gospel and baptized. And now we're in her house and we're having dinner. And it no doubt was a very happy dinner. And he's thinking, oh, it is worth it. It is worth it to be in on the gospel. I'm glad that I was willing to suffer. I'm glad that I paid the price. But we've only begun this morning. And so let's just wait. Now, the story really begins in the next verse, verse 16. And if it was Arthur Conan Doyle writing a Sherlock Holmes story, he might give a title to this story. It's a great story. He might call it The Case of the Fortune Teller Slave Girl. But it wasn't. It was Luke who wrote it. Luke didn't give titles, so never mind that. But here's the story. The Strange Case of the Fortune Teller's Slave Girl. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, we heard about that last week, there's a place of prayer down by the river in Philippi, and they were heading back down to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. Now, a spirit of divination is a spirit of fortune telling, and you got to believe that she had a demon, she had an unclean spirit, a demonic angel at work in her, telling her things about the future, taking good guesses or something, and she was known for this. Demon who gave her the ability to foretell the future. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. As a slave, she was owned by some person or some people, and they had set her up and were making some money, lots of money, on her fortune telling powers. And she met them, and following after Paul and us, she kept crying out. Now here, you'd guess this wrong if you're telling this story. What does the demonized woman cry out when she accompanies Paul down to the prayer place? You'd get this wrong, because look what she cries out. Demon power. She cries out, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." This is what the demon says through this slave girl. These are the real thing. These guys are in for real. They'll tell you the way of salvation. Well, I gotta believe that Timothy was thinking as he walked along listening to this poor demonized woman spouting out this strange message. I mean, strange for a demon. And he's thinking, wow, like more good times. Like when the good times get rolling, they just roll on and on. Everything gets better. Even the demons are in on the thing. I mean, who would think this? The demons are doing PR for us. They're advertising our work. That's how I would think Timothy would think about it. I would guess that Paul thought the same. But evidently he didn't, because what we're going to read in verse 18 is that after many days, Paul was greatly annoyed, figure that one out, and so finally commanded the spirit to get out. That's what it says in verse 18. She continued doing this for many days. Can you picture that? They have this habit of going down to the public prayer place. That's where they do their gospel work. And every day they're met by this demonized slave girl, and she does PR for them. These people will tell you the way of salvation. Well, for some reason, it was annoying to Paul that she was doing this. And Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And of course, it came out at that very moment. Because Paul was the real apostle, and he used the name of Jesus, and he commanded the Spirit to get out, and the Spirit had to. It seems to me from reading the plain language and trying to read between the lines that he was reluctant to do that. He only did that because he was provoked, because he got so annoyed. If anybody else was in his mind frame, they would have said, "Paul, why'd you do that?" And he'd say, "Ah, I was just so annoyed, I couldn't stop myself." But I confess that I have no idea why anyone would wonder why he did that. It just doesn't seem to fit that he would be so annoyed to do it. I mean, anyway, he commanded the Spirit to get out. The Spirit got out. And the good times came to a very abrupt end. Look what happens next. As the story picks up steam, verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The good times came to an abrupt end. Did they ever? Paul and Silas were seized, you know, laid hold of, sort of publicly humiliated as some sorts of villains, and then dragged through the streets. Whatever physical abuse was involved in there, that also was a disgraceful kind of thing, to be, you know, picked up and dragged off to court in front of everyone. When they got to court, it got worse and worse. They were stripped publicly. They had their robes torn off them. And then they were just plain tortured. They were struck with many blows. Then they were thrown into prison. And understand, prisons were horrible places in those days. And while they were in prison, the suffering was not over, because their feet were fastened in the stocks, which is not so much a way of containing them. They didn't need to be contained. They were already locked up in prison. But it was a way of torturing them. The feet were clamped in an uncomfortable position, spread far apart usually to make it more painful. And they were already in great pain because they had been beaten so severely. They would have been bruised and perhaps bleeding and perhaps hemorrhaging and internally bleeding. And they were in very rough shape. And now the torture continues as their feet are fastened in stocks. And that's what happened to Paul and Silas. And Timothy is on hand to see them dragged away, no doubt to see them beaten. And he knew they're in prison. The bad times had begun. And you got to believe that this experience stayed with Timothy, and years later, when he reads a letter from Paul saying, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel," Timothy would never say, "Suffer? What does he mean, suffer?" He knew what he meant by suffering. He'd seen the suffering. So what we've got so far in the case of the fortune teller slave girl is a repetition of what we saw last time. Here's the outline again. The work of the gospel is powerful. The work of the gospel is personal in particular, and especially there's a price to pay to get in on it. Now, we've got questions this morning, two questions, and from that we've got some advance in our understanding of what Paul's first impressions to Timothy were. So here's the first question. What did Timothy learn from Paul here? What was the lesson to take away from this horrible experience of the good times moving to bad times so abruptly? Well, we get the answer as we continue. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, if word got out to Timothy that Paul and Silas were praying, that would be good news to Timothy. Oh, good. You know, they haven't lost track of that. They haven't been beaten unconscious. They haven't denied their faith. They're praying. But surely he would guess wrong about those prayers. And we would too. Because wouldn't we think, if we heard that they were praying after this horrible abuse, that they'd be praying, "Oh, God, why? Why did this happen to us? We're just doing the right thing. And why would you want us in jail when we were out there seeing people come to Christ? Why, oh God?" You'd expect a prayer of despair. You would never criticize him for that, right? You wouldn't say, "Huh, some kind of Christian he turned out to be, praying sadly." You wouldn't think that at all. But I'm sure that that's the wrong way to understand the prayer, because along with the prayer came songs of praise. They were not singing the blues. They were not singing laments. They were singing hymns of praise. Can you picture that? So there they are. They're being tortured. They're in this great agony of leg discomfort from the stocks. And, of course, their backs are bruised and battered, and perhaps their heads and arms as well. They're in great pain, and they can't get out of pain. And there's this dark, damp place. Rats running around would not be an exaggerated guess. And they're singing hymns of praise. Picture that. They probably weren't singing boisterously. They were so beaten up. I mean, it was a very serious bit of torture. But they were singing hymns of praise. Picture that. Everlasting, everlasting, you are God. We have no idea if they're good singers or not. If they were, they might be thrown off their pitch. But they were singing songs of praise. And the prisoners were listening. You can imagine what a surprise it was for the prisoners, who might have known all about the beating and knew about the stocks, might be in stocks, having been beaten themselves. And here are these two remarkable guys praying and singing hymns of praise. So the question is, what did Timothy learn from Paul? And the answer, which gives you a couple blanks to fill in, is Timothy learned how to respond to the suffering. How to respond to the suffering? And the answer is with joy. Timothy learned at the very beginning that when Paul was saying, for example, years later in his letter, join with me in suffering for the gospel, he didn't mean sulk and join with me in suffering for the gospel. But he meant he was implying, cheer up and join with me in suffering for the gospel. Join with me in suffering for the gospel with a smile on your face and with praise in your heart. Paul was simply obeying the instructions he'd received from his Lord and ours. Jesus taught this very thing, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is not a curse, this is a blessing, Jesus said. And then he gave these orders in Matthew chapter 5. Rejoice and be glad. That's an order. Rejoice and be glad was a commandment of Jesus to the apostles and to the prophets and to all the Christians. And Paul was simply obeying orders in singing those hymns of praise. And it's what he taught, for example, in Romans chapter 5. He talked about how we should exalt, how we do exalt in our tribulations. We celebrate the fact that we're called upon to suffer as gospel workers. And James taught it as well when he says in his little letter, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You got that picture? Consider it all joy, which is to say, how happy am I? Well, I'm really happy because I've got a lot of trials. Last week went really well and I didn't have very many trials, so I was moderately happy. But this week I've got so many problems, I'm really happy. And someone would say, what are you doing? Considering all your trials joys? And you say, I'm trying to. That's the order. So Timothy learned that from Paul. He wouldn't misunderstand that. I'm sure he would never forget that. Here's how to respond to the price you pay. With joy is the answer. And he not only saw how, but he saw something of why. At least we might assume he did as we work our way through. Here's question two. Did Timothy learn why we should rejoice in our sufferings? Is there a rationale to be perceived here? Well, we read the story as it continues in verse 26. Picture these guys. They're there doing the surprising thing, and all the prisoners are listening as they sing hymns of praise, and here comes verse 26. Suddenly there came a great earthquake. So picture that in real life. They're locked up in this dark stone cell, and there's an earthquake. This is not a good place to be in an earthquake. Well, maybe it is because they're way down below the ground. Maybe it's a great place. Who knows? But there's an earthquake. Everything starts shaking. And it's a peculiar kind of earthquake because the foundations of the prison house were shaken in such a way, immediately all the doors were opened. I was reading that into it. Maybe that's not true. Maybe the earthquake and the doors opening are not to be connected. Maybe it's just a matter of timing. The earthquake gets their attention, and then some angel of the Lord just opens the doors. It doesn't say that the earthquake opened the doors. That was me. Excuse me. But the doors opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Well, that wasn't the earthquake. The chains just went clunk, clunk, clunk. Everybody's chains came off. The jailer woke up. We could ask why he was sleeping. But he woke up to the sound of the chains falling off the prisoners. And he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This is just sort of jailer protocol. For starters, no kidding, no really. The Romans had a strong ethic of suicide. They saw suicide as a noble thing. There's a lot of killing yourself if you're a Roman, once each, but a lot of people killed themselves in Rome. And there was an ethic among jailers that if your prisoners escape, you get killed. So you put those two together, you know, that it's considered to be noble to kill yourself, and if your prisoners get out, you're executed. So you combine the two. You beat your boss to the punch, so to speak. So he just does the Roman thing, pulls out the sword, and he's about to fall on it. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, knew how this works and didn't want that to happen. So cries out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. This is a great story. Everything Paul says here is sort of an order. Come out of him, he says to the demon. Now, don't harm yourself, he says to the jailer. Do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And he called for lights. Bring lights! And rushed in. No, that was the jailer. He called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, because there's no light in the prison. They haven't even talked to them. He brings them out of the dark cell. And he says this wonderful question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Which leaves us with this, you know, wonderful question of our own. What was in his head that he knew to ask that? Now the low side, the low ball side, is all he meant was, if I'm not going to kill myself, then how do I get saved from execution? But that's really boring. I discourage boring conclusions. Better yet, he knew about the demon girl who had been saying, "These are servants of the Most High God who will proclaim to you the way of salvation." The demon girl had said that for days. I'm thinking everybody knew that, or it came up in the court case. I'm thinking that the jailer knew about that. I'm thinking that the jailer heard them singing their songs of praise, and he was as impressed as anyone else in the prison that these guys had this remarkable strength about them that allowed them to rejoice in their suffering. So he puts those two things together. He knows that they're famous for bringing the way of salvation. He knows that they are in it, in something for real, because they were singing songs of praise in their suffering. And he puts the two together, and it all fits together, and he sees that he needs to be saved. And he says to them, I mean, this is a desperate man. He's just about killed himself, right? He's got the sword in his hand, or he had it in his hand just a minute ago. So he says in this desperate thing, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul, who has been ordering everyone around all day long, gives this man an order. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." That's an order. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. Somehow we're in his house. That either means he lives in the jail, that could be a possibility, or Luke fails to tell you that the gospel explanation went on while the jailer took them to his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Whether that means he took them to his house or just took them to the sink. He took them and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. I think he took them to the fountain in the courtyard. That's where the running water would be. And while he was there with all that water, he was baptized. He and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The question we're tracking down is, did Timothy learn why we should rejoice in our sufferings? Why we're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into various temptations or sufferings? Do we have an answer to the question why? I think we do. I think what we see here is that we should rejoice in our sufferings. Every follower of Christ should rejoice in his sufferings, because paying that price, suffering for the gospel, demonstrates the power of the gospel. The power is demonstrated through the way we suffer when we're willing to suffer obediently. When we suffer with joy, it's a demonstration of the power of the gospel. It demonstrates the very thing we're in the business of demonstrating, that the gospel is a powerful thing. And the happy result, if the jailer's incident is any example to us, and why would it be here if it's not, is that even more people will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when the power of the gospel is demonstrated through our suffering. Even more people will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be baptized, whole households sometimes. And then they'll have you over, and they'll feed you dinner, and everyone will be really, really happy. It's great to see this is chapter 2 in Philippi, and last week was chapter 1, and compare verse 15 to verse 34, which is the end of each chapter. In verse 15, the end of the first story, Paul and the whole gang are in Lydia's house, and they're eating together, and Lydia's just become a Christian and been baptized. You got to believe it was a happy meal. But not nearly as happy, it seems, as verse 35 or 34 talks about in the jailer's house. It says there, they rejoice greatly. And isn't that an interesting thing? That when the gospel goes out in power and someone is saved, happiness results. That was the Lydia story. But when the gospel goes out through suffering and people are saved, there's even greater rejoicing, which is kind of like a balancing the scales, right? You do the work of the gospel, and the reward is that people will come to know Christ, and everyone's going to be so happy when it happens. Jesus says they're happy in heaven. The angels rejoice, and certainly the gospel workers are happy on earth. But if someone has to pay a price to make it happen, when the gospel needs to be suffered for, there's even more happiness, which is like the Lord's compensation. It's like the Lord's loving up the people. Paul and Silas and Timothy are rejoicing greatly with the jailer and his whole household. Now, Paul was still a man who had recently been tortured. Can you picture him baptizing the jailer? And hurting when he does it because his back is just a mess from the beatings. And his legs are sore from the stocks. And so he's a pained man. If he had done the baptism, he would probably have paid a little price to do it. And there he is in the dinner party at the jailer's house, and everyone's rejoicing greatly, including Paul, of course, but he's a beaten man, physically a broken man. And yet it was such a happy thing that there was great, great joy. So what we got here to add to our 3-point list is the answer to the second question. Answer to the second question about demonstrating the power of God is the 4th point in our list. So here we go again. Number 1, the work of the gospel is powerful. We see that in the jailer's life. Number 2, the work of the gospel is personal and particular. It was that jailer that God had in mind for this story. And the jailer would have never heard the gospel, it seems, and never been impressed with it, if Paul and Silas hadn't been thrown in his jail. There's a price to pay to get in on it. That's obvious. Paul and Silas paid the price. And here's point 4, which is the answer to the second question. Paying that price demonstrates the power of the gospel. That's a blank to fill in. Now, just to get our bearings, both the power of getting the gospel out and the power of getting the gospel in is demonstrated as people pay the price. Getting the gospel out, that's what we call evangelism. And you see the jailer getting the gospel. The gospel got out to the jailer because Paul and Silas were willing to suffer. The gospel gets into the suffering of people as well. That's what we call discipleship. You can imagine the gospel getting in more to Timothy's life. Timothy's taking all this in. Timothy's learning lots by example. So evangelism and discipleship is accomplished through someone like Paul or Silas willing to suffer for the gospel. It's getting the gospel in that Paul has in mind in Romans 5 when he says we exalt in our tribulations. He's thinking discipleship. He talks in Romans 5 about how much good it does a Christian to exalt in his tribulations and why he exalts from a personal perspective. It's getting the gospel in similarly that James has in mind in James chapter 1 when he says, count it all joy. He's thinking of the good that the suffering will do you in terms of the gospel getting into your life. But never mind that for now, because in Acts chapter 16, it's all about getting the gospel out. What we see here in Acts 16, what Timothy saw as his first impression, is that the required suffering for the gospel according to the power of God is sometimes God's way of getting the gospel out. It's how he does it. He asks one of us or some of us or all of us to pay some price. And as we pay it obediently, joyfully, the paying of the price is a demonstration of how powerful the gospel is because it's working in us. And it proves it to people outside. And that's a really exciting thing for us to consider. Because it helps us to get joyful about the prospect of suffering. So here's the summary. As we look forward to studying 2 Timothy together, let's join with the apostles, and let's join with the Church of Christ throughout the ages, and brace ourselves, prepare ourselves to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. Which means that whenever God shows us that it's going to be costly in any sense to get the gospel out or to get the gospel in, to do evangelism or to do discipleship, we should by all means pay the price. That's the last blank to fill in. I'd just like you to think about what that means to you on a personal level this week. Who knows what it means? That's what you have to figure out as you prayerfully consider what it means for you to obey this instruction to suffer for the gospel this week. You know what it means? Maybe it means speaking up in the lunchroom. If you and your colleagues sit in a factory cafeteria or go out to Kelsey's for lunch or something, maybe what suffering for the gospel means this week is speaking up for the gospel, speaking up for the God of the gospel. It's actually, fairly commonplace that you have an opportunity to do that. I mean, what do people talk about around the lunchroom? It almost always gives you something to say for God if you're so inclined. Maybe they're talking about some famous criminal trial and did he do it or didn't he do it? Is he out of his mind or did he do it? Or maybe they're talking about war in Iraq or all the stuff going on in Afghanistan. Any issue like that or any issue of politics gives you an opportunity to say something about the justice of God. So you could say something about the justice of God. You could say, well, for me, I'm just glad that there is a God in heaven who has promised to judge the whole earth on the last day. Because who knows if he's guilty or not? And who knows what to say about all those people, the collateral damage of Iraq? But there's a God in heaven, and he has said in the Bible that he's going to judge the whole world and set everything right. And that's how I cope. You could say that. You could speak up in the lunchroom. It's a matter of identifying with Christ one way or the other. And maybe just very plainly identifying with Christ is what you should do to suffer for the gospel this week. You know, maybe you just want to throw it into a conversation. You want to say, well, personally, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, so I have a way of looking at that particular issue. You could almost do that on any issue that comes up. You know, whether they're just talking casually about moral issues or newspaper events or something. If there's any kind of matter of opinion, you could say, well, you know, my opinion, of course, is driven by the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Slow down a little when you say that so they know what you said. Say, well, actually, my view is driven by the... A follower of Jesus Christ. Say that. Identify with Christ and see what happens. It might be what God is calling you to say and to be and to do in order to pay the price, in order to suffer with Paul for the gospel according to the power of God. It's a matter of taking a risk. There's always a risk in obeying God. Whether the risk is a matter of time and effort, or it's a matter of money, or it's a matter of reputation, it's all to be understood as taking up your cross when it's obedience to God. Taking up your cross means obeying God, even though it means disgrace. The cross was always an instrument of disgrace, or pain of some sort. It was always an instrument of torture, or death of some sort, dying to something, because it's always an execution tool. There's always disgrace and pain and death in taking up the cross. So you ought to count on it. In obeying God to get the gospel out, or to get the gospel in evangelism and discipleship, there's likely to be some price you pay in regard to disgrace or pain, or metaphorically speaking, perhaps death. And we're not to do it with a glare, because this is going to hurt, or a sulk, because I didn't bargain for this, so I want to be happy all the time. You do it with a smile, and you be happy all the time. Those are our orders. And as we think about Paul's experiences, as we see them as Timothy's first impressions, we ought to be able to get it and anticipate with joy, paying the price with joy, anticipating what great things we will see God do with us through the gospel, just because the gospel is so powerful, especially powerful to change the lives of particular persons. Happy for any of us to come back next week with a story to tell of how God allowed us to touch a life because we were willing, joyfully, to pay a price and do a little suffering, if need be, for the work of the gospel. Let's pray together.